221. One of the most descriptive and functional images of Jesus lies hidden deep in the word pictures of the Greek language. Greek language again. That's found at 1 Peter 2:21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We're going to focus on the word example. There are seven nouns, different nouns, for the word example in the Greek language. Seven different. And there's one verb that is used. Oh, you guys still looking for 1 Peter 2:21. Page 2010. Yeah, 2010. The word that's used here is hupogramma. Now, it looks like this because it's important. H-U-P-O-G-R-A-M-M-O-S. It's a compound word. Hupo means under, and grammos means letter. Or writing. It thus means to write under or to copy. You may be familiar with the word scribe, grammatus. Means one who is learned in letters. Okay, one who is skilled in writing. And it comes from the same root. So this word hupogrammos means a copybook. A copybook like what was used in education. So the person would have a copybook and they'd have a letter and they'd write underneath an exact form of that letter. Or they'd copy over the letter. And this would be how they would learn the letters in the educational facility. So it basically means to trace over or copy under. So you'd be tracing over in one case or you'd be copying under. Copybook. A guidebook, a book, okay, this is an A, so I'll make an A down here. And this is saying that Jesus Christ is our copybook. That means that we look at his image, and we try to write that image on another piece of paper. Well, first of all, the image that we're looking at is that image that's found in the Word of God, and the piece of paper that we're writing on is our soul. So we're trying to rewrite, if you please, the image of Christ in our soul. Now, something that may be obvious, but it needs to be pointed out. There's only one place where we learn about Jesus, and that's the Bible. We don't learn about Jesus Christ from history. We don't learn about Jesus Christ from the created universe. Certainly we learn about God, but primarily manifestations of his power. There's only one place where we can learn about Christ. That's in the Word of God. Therefore, the Word of God, as it portrays the image, the character of Jesus Christ, is also our copybook. But the primary focus is on the person of Christ. Now, as we imitate the copybook of Christ's life by underwriting his character in our soul, and we learn to follow in his steps, we learn to walk the way he walked. Basically live the way he lived. At 1 John 2:6, and you don't need to turn to these passages, just kind of listen. 1 John 2:6, it says, "The one who abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked." So if we say that we abide in him, that we're in fellowship with him, that our focus in our life is to please the Father, then we should be following in his steps. You can't follow in his steps unless you know what those steps are. So again, the burden is upon us to check it out in the Word of God. Now, to hone in, to really focus in on Christ's example, Peter gives us two general descriptions of his life. And one specific description. Okay? Two general descriptions, one specific description. At verse 22, we have the two general descriptions. General description number one, who committed no sin. This refers to overt sin and gives us the example of moral obedience as is amplified by the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments provide a guideline of how the believer should treat his fellow man. This is the issue in overt sin. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, and we have a list of things, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this focuses in on the Ten Commandments, four of those commandments, because the emphasis on overt sin is moral obedience. Obedience to the moral standards that God has put into place for all members of the human race. The Christian is especially responsible for those moral standards because he represents the God of the universe, not only from the standpoint of spiritual values, but also from the standpoint of preserving the freedom and the stability of the human race. Morality does that. Christ did not violate any of those moral standards. That statement, who committed no sin, sums up that issue. In application to us, we should observe how Jesus loved. We do that by studying the gospel. And through that study, we come to understand what true Christian love is all about. We come to understand exactly what God expects of us. True Christian love does not refer to trying to do what society tells us to do or what religion tries to tell us to do, but only what the Word of God clarifies. Jesus said of himself at John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. It is this that really fulfills Christian love and the Christian calling to please the Father, to do what he wants us to do. At Romans 14, 17 and 18, it says this, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. The term kingdom of God refers to our participation in the plan of God for us in this age. Kingdom of God refers to the authority and influence of God's viewpoint. Various times in history, it has degrees of manifestation. Our involvement with the kingdom of God is expressed in the model prayer that Jesus gave when he told that we should be expressing a desire for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the promotion of God's kingdom, which is amplified later in verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is how we seek the glory of God, the promotion of his kingdom. But living in the kingdom of God does not revolve around legalistic religious standards. Paul writes, kingdom of God is not or does not revolve around eating and drinking. Now, he's writing this in a context where the ones addressed were being challenged by the issues of diet, because there was still that Jewish influence, even in the Roman church, that they restrict what they can eat and what they can drink. Paul is saying that's not the issue. The issue is righteousness, which is the reflection of God's character in our life. And what happens when we consistently reflect righteousness? When we live righteously, the result is going to be peace and joy, or what I like to call the abundant life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have abundance. The first thing he came to provide was the status of life, a relationship with God. I'm come that you might have life. I'm also come that you might have abundance. Abundance refers to the quality of life that is available to us here on earth. That quality of life is determined by the term peace and joy. There's only one way for us to experience peace and joy, and that is through having God's Word control our soul. If God's Word is not controlling our soul, we're going to find ourselves frustrated, miserable, depressed, confused, and we're not going to experience peace and joy. The kingdom of God revolves around first producing righteousness and then experiencing the results of that righteousness, which is the abundant life of peace and joy. And then look what it says at verse 18, for the one who in this way serves Christ, notice, serving Christ, is acceptable to God and approved by men. The word acceptable to God means to be pleasing to God. And again, establishes the basis for us fulfilling God's plan for us here on earth. It also mentions an approval by men. As we live righteously on this earth, we are going to find ourselves less the target of people if we follow divine standards of morality. Doesn't mean there won't be any conflict, doesn't mean there won't be any persecution, but we will find ourselves less the target if we follow those standards. Now, what is it about your children, those of you who are parents, what is it about your children that is the most valuable thing to you? And I don't mean just their life, but something beyond that. I suggest that the most valuable thing to you about your children is that they grow up reflecting your character. That they become like you. That's what you want. You want them to be like you. As we practice, quote unquote, in our copybook, we learn to become imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. This is expressed as Ephesians 5. The command, walk in love as beloved children. This then shows us how to please God, how to demonstrate a quality of life that reflects the Father's standard. And of course, since Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are also imitating Christ. Now, general description number two, you should still be probably at 1 Peter. General description number two is, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Deceit is the word dolos, D-O-L-O-S. And it refers to mental deception that eventually expresses itself outwardly in speech and action. Deception, first of all, has to do with mental deception. Then it expresses itself in overt life and speech, lies, hypocrisy, so forth. So when it says that no deceit was found in his mouth, this summarizes the character of Christ as always being truthful, never misleading, and ever trying to meet the spiritual needs of the people around him. And of course, ultimately, the whole world. It refers to a genuine God-centered motivation for everything he did while here on earth. At John 14:24, it says, he who does not love me does not keep my commandments, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So what Jesus spoke were not his own words, but the Father's. What he lived was not his own standard, but the Father's. But of course, they became his as he learned them. And you know, of course, that Jesus went through a growth process in his humanity. In his humanity, he had to grow up morally, had to grow up spiritually. Not to suggest that he sinned as a child, as a youth, but he did have to grow into an understanding of these issues. And this is taught to us in Luke, where we learn that he grew up being taught the wisdom of God and growing in grace and in knowledge. Now, Jesus had no personal agenda. He had no agenda of personal selfishness, pride. He came to do the Father's will. We understand that from Hebrews 10:9. Indeed, every word that he spoke was the word that he heard from the Father who sent me. In fact, just moments before he was led forth to be crucified, when Pilate said to him, "Where is your kingdom?" Jesus said, "For this I have been born, and for this I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." No personal agenda, but always following exactly what the Father wanted him to do. That's our guideline, too. That's our responsibility. At the age of 12, you remember Jesus was in the temple asking questions and answering questions, and his parents came looking for him. And when they found him, they questioned him, "Well, why did you do this?" And his answer, "Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be about the things of my Father?" At the age of 12, he was involved with the things of my Father, not a personal agenda. And then at his baptism, he came to be baptized by John the Dipper as a statement of confession that he was the Messiah and came to do the Father's will. And of course, John was focusing on baptism as a statement of confession from a sinner who was identifying with the kingdom of God. So when he saw Jesus coming for baptism, he said, "No way, I shouldn't be baptizing you." And Jesus said, "Permit it now, for in this matter it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness." Again, carrying out exactly what the Father's plan was. All throughout his ministry, you have his life characterized by the statement, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, isn't that the way you'd want your children to reflect your character, your life? "I do what my parents want. I live out the character of my father and my mother. I am who I am because of what they taught me, because of what they instilled in me." And what would make us more proud than to see that kind of imitation from our children? So shouldn't we likewise cultivate a life and a character that promotes God's truth? Certainly, that's what's pleasing to him. And shouldn't we in turn be diligent to proclaim his word in every aspect of our life? You're familiar with terms such as glorify God in your body, do all things to the glory of God. And then 1 Peter 2:9 says that our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our job. That's our responsibility. At Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Now that's interesting. Grumbling refers to emotional complaining, and disputing refers to intellectual arguing. So do all things without getting your emotions all hung up in there, and do all things without your intellect trying to rationalize things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Now, how do we demonstrate ourselves as children of God now? By living a life consistently according to the standards of God. That means when we learn what God wants us to do, we don't grumble about it. We don't complain about it. "Oh, God wants me to do such and such. God wants me to do that." Or we don't try to explain it away by using our human logic. But instead, we manifest ourselves as light in the world. How? Verse 16 says, "Holding fast the word of life." The word of life is, of course, God's word. We learn it, we live it. And when we hold forth that word of life, when we live according to the standards of God's word, then we manifest ourselves as children of God. Now, how do you become a child of God? Faith in Christ. You trust in Christ as your Savior, you're entered into the family of God. This is a permanent status. You are in relationship with God, you have been given spiritual life. We're left here on earth to live out the status of our child relationship among the world in which we live. As we learn God's standard, we live like a child, like what we are in our position. The only way we can do that is to focus on truth. And you know that. You've been taught, forever that it's urgent for us to pursue growth, for us to learn God's word. So this is basically a reamplification of what you understand as far as developing, building a consistent life that reflects God's standard, that imitates God as a beloved child. We go back to 1 Peter 2. We have our next issue, which is a summary of the specific character expression of Jesus as was demonstrated during his trials and crucifixion. First of all, he handled the negative, and secondly, he focused on the positive. All right, let's look at the negative. Okay, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. The word revile means to speak abusively to someone. It means to criticize, to insult, to ridicule, to disdain. All such verbal abuse is the trademark of fear and arrogance. And it was hurled at Jesus while he was on the cross. In fact, the violence of that attack was such that the offenders are described in Psalm 22:13 as a ravening and roaring lion. And yet Jesus was ever relaxed. He was ever patient. He was ever loving. Relaxed, patient, loving. He says there that he did not revile in return. He was criticized. He didn't turn around and criticize them. He didn't return name for name or adjective for adjective, but instead he quite calmly expressed his own personal forgiveness of them. Remember what he said to these guys on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. This, of course, refers to his personal forgiveness of them. It has nothing to do with their salvation. It's just expressing his attitude of forgiveness. The second negative, it says, while suffering, he uttered no threat. So in a suffering condition, Jesus knew that God's plan was perfect. He knew that nothing could frustrate it. He knew that no matter what came his way, he had a specific purpose, and that purpose was to glorify God and to promote the salvation of the human race. So when he was suffering, there was no reason for him to be concerned about the suffering that was thrown at him. They verbally abused him. They physically abused him. And he threatened not to do it all. He could have threatened. But he was never intimidated. He could have said, oh, you wait. You wait till I come back. I'll be coming back, then I'll get you. But no, he was totally relaxed and did not return. He could have threatened. He could have said, you're lucky I'm not going to come down from this cross. Because they said, you say you're the Son of God, why don't you come down? He said, you're just lucky I'm not going to come down. He didn't return with insults the same way that he was insulted. In fact, he became totally obedient to the point of death, as the Bible tells us. He didn't back off from that. So he was never intimidated by the ridicule, never intimidated by the threats. He never gave in to the temptation to reply back to them, which we do often, don't we? We get attacked verbally or we've got something to say right back to these guys. And it calls us a name, we call back them a name. But he joyfully gave himself as a ransom for all. With joy, he accepted all this abuse upon himself. And he said, I don't care. I'm going to pay the penalty for the sins of the human race. I'm going to bear those sins gladly in order to fulfill the Father's plan. He even, the scripture says, carried that penalty for those who deny him. For those who reject him, he even paid the penalty for their sins. But of course, it doesn't do them any good unless they accept him as their Savior. Now, our attitude toward those who may disdain and revile us should be the same. You look at 3:9, same chapter, same book, just jump down to chapter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, giving a blessing instead simply means to speak well of. It doesn't mean to say, bless you. It means to express good intentions towards someone, to express those good intentions. So it's the opposite of insulting. And of course, the outcome is, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And the blessing he's talking about is quality of life here on earth. We have been promised the experience of a certain quality of life based on our mental attitude purity, our verbal purity, and our overt purity. Generally focused in a moral backdrop. So that as we follow the standards of morality, God's standards of morality, we're going to find ourselves finding great benefit within the society in which we live. And that's the blessing he talks about. It says, verse 10, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. You go back to the first line, let him who means to love life and see good days. What's that talking about? That's talking about having social stability within your environment. How are you going to experience social stability in general within your environment? By following the moral guidelines of that society. Now, obviously, if a society is totally evil and corrupt, then that's going to backfire from the standpoint of gaining the respect of that society. So we're speaking in principle that as we follow the general moral guidelines that say don't murder, don't steal, don't abuse your parents, don't commit adultery. Those things are, for the most part, honored within all societies. And if we follow those things, we're not going to find ourselves ridiculed and criticized. In fact, we're going to be able to live a very stable life. This is all summarized for us, again, by Paul in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's the same thing that we just saw in Peter. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't take things into your own hands. When you find yourself abused, ridiculed, criticized, don't think that you have to try and get even. That you have to try and do one up on them. Come up with a better name. Come up with a better insult. No, just back off. Leave any comeuppance in God's hands. You don't owe them vengeance. You don't owe them vengeance. You don't owe them retaliation. You owe them love. The expression of the quality of love that seeks what is best for them. And now, you know, people don't know what is best for them. They have their own ideas. But we know what is best for all people if we've learned it from God's word. We know from the spiritual standpoint that what is best for the unbeliever is that he become a Christian. So it's primarily important for us to make certain that they have a clear gospel message. How often do we promote our own personal agenda in emotional retaliation or intellectual gymnastics in order to try and prove a point instead of sticking right to the issues of salvation? Or what if we're talking to a believer? What is the most important thing for a believer? That he understands growth and fellowship. Not that we prove a point, not that we prove ourselves right, them wrong. Not that we get into a big old long discussion and argumentation about salvation, security, about dispensation, about the rapture. But the issue is growth and fellowship. The most important thing for us as Christians is to maintain our fellowship with God, because that's why we're left here on earth. You know why we're left here on earth? Three reasons. We are left here on earth. First reason, to get our character straightened out. Second reason is to experience the quality of life, which is called the abundant life, peace, and joy. And the third reason we stay here is to serve God. And that's the proper order, because we can't serve God if we, first of all, don't have our character straightened out so that there is a consistency of life. And secondly, if we don't have an attractive quality of life to demonstrate to others, peace and joy, then our message usually falls on deaf ears. And we know it's not the person, but it's the message. But if the message bearer does not reflect the message, then the message becomes suspect automatically. You see, the person who hears, he doesn't know that the message is valid. Don't expect him to know the message is valid just because you know it's valid. So what is it that's going to validate that message in the eyes of this person you're talking to? Your life. Your character. That's why, number one, we have to have our character straightened out so that we have a consistency of moral living. And secondly, we have a quality of life of peace and joy so that they will see us, how we handle pressure, how we react in a crisis. That shows the reality of our Christianity, whether it's to an unbeliever or a believer. And that then validates our message. I have this peace and joy because of my relationship with Christ. Okay. I get on a get wound up like that, I lose my place. Should have turned the page. Okay, the next thing is, we're still at Peter, is the maintenance of the positive. Handle the two negatives that are mentioned there, reviling and suffering, and then maintain the positive. That's expressed at in the middle of verse 23, says, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Kept entrusting. The word entrust is from paradidomi. Now, what that means is to give to the side of someone. Para is side, didomi is give. So you're giving yourself to the side of someone. And basically, the idea here is that you turn yourself over to the authority and character of someone else. You're putting yourself in their hands. You take care of me. You handle it. I've got a problem, it's yours. You take care of it. Now, normally in human life, we can't do that, can we? We've got a problem, we can't turn it over to the neighbor and say, hey, you know, I've got this financial problem, you take care of it. I've got this health problem, you take care of it. Wouldn't it be great if the women could say, I'm having a baby, will you do it for me, please? I don't want to go through that. We have to take it ourselves. We have to be responsible for every aspect of our life. But in the case of Christianity, we can turn it over to God. Now, that doesn't make the pressure go away. That doesn't make the crisis go away. What it means is that we're able to relax, able to be content, able to be at peace, in the midst of the pressure, in the midst of the crisis, no matter how serious it is. Now, that's a total picture of faith rest. We've been taught about faith rest before, the capacity to sit back and rest, no matter what comes our way. And in Jesus, once again, we have the perfect example. While he was on the cross, facing all these threats, facing all this ridicule, and facing the seriousness of spiritual death himself, facing the reality of experiencing separation from God, what did he do? He trusted him. He turned himself over into the Father's hands. You know, just before he went through this, remember he went to pray? And he was faced with the pressure of the cross. Now, let's realize that Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in a lot of things. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was tempted in all ways as we are tempted. And yet he was without sin. So you can imagine the reality of this temptation, that he is going to not just experience great physical pain, turmoil, but he's also going to experience what it feels like to be separated from God. And in the challenge of that crisis, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, he wasn't doubting. He wasn't even arguing with God. In the crisis of the moment, in the real pressure, he simply said, Father, if there's some other way to do this, let's go down that road. But he immediately knew the answer. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And so there, even before he got on the cross, he settled the issue. So that when he was on the cross, it was already a done deal. He didn't have to face the pressure over again. He had already faced it before going. That is an interesting lesson there, isn't there? Preparation. Preparation for crisis. Preparation for anticipated pressure. Now, a lot of times we can't anticipate a particular test or crisis that may come our way, but we can still prepare. We can prepare by having the right mental focus in the first place. Knowing that God is in control, knowing that no matter what comes our way, he has a perfect plan for us, and that there is available to us within the midst of that crisis, fantastic peace and joy. We can prepare that way. But that preparation is by understanding God's character and plan. We go right back to the urgency for spiritual growth, learning these issues, so that when the crisis hits, we will be prepared. So he kept entrusting himself to whom? To the one who judges righteously. That's the Father. But we entrust ourselves to the Father as well. Jesus knew that the Father would always be perfectly just, and that he would bring to justice all who attack his children, all who attack his people. He knew that. So, accordingly, for the joy that was set before him, knowing the Father's plan was perfect and knowing that it would provide salvation, he endured the cross, he despised the shame. He handled it. And that once more gives us the example that we need for endurance. And so we have a passage at Hebrews 12:3 tells us, for consider him, focus on him, think about him who has endured such hostility of sinners against himself, so that you might not become weary and give up in your soul. There's our preparation. Our preparation is to consider Jesus, to focus on Jesus. Jesus is our copybook. Jesus is our example. And so as we take the character of Christ from the pages of Scripture and write them in our own soul, we will be prepared to face any and every crisis that comes our way and handle it with confidence, handle it with success. This is summed up by the term the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord does not mean to be afraid of him, but it means to respect and reverence him. Basically means to recognize and accept the fact that I am under the jurisdiction of God's authority, God's viewpoint and God's plan. I'm sorry, policy. His authority, his viewpoint, and his policy. Okay? So, I recognize that God's the boss. I recognize that the way he thinks about things is the way I should think about those things. I'm not going to know what that way of thinking is until I study the Bible. But my attitude is one of willingness to accept whatever is his way of thinking. This protects us from so many things. It protects us from the world. It protects us from the neighbors. It protects us from parents who may teach us wrong. It protects us from the influence of friends and loved ones who have human viewpoint as their guideline. Instead, we learn what the Bible says is how God sees things, his viewpoint. And then when we're challenged by what society comes up as the way things should be, we immediately have the answer. We don't have to second guess. We don't have to wonder, well, gee, is that the right way? So 90% of society feels this way. Does that mean it's right? No, because we know God's way. And then his policy. How does he want things done? Again, we learn from the Bible exactly how God wants things done. How he wants society to function from the moral standpoint. How he wants Christians to function from a worship standpoint. And the fear of the Lord is the attitude that says, I'm willing to place myself under the authority of God's policy. It takes growth to get to the point where we can, without reservation, place ourselves there. Think about it, without reservation. Now, I suppose one could say up front, without having learned a lot, say, oh, whatever God says, I'll do. But it better be genuine, because sometimes you're going to find something that God says to do and you go, whoops, does he really tell me to do that? I just changed my mind. Why do we sin? We sin because we're not convinced that God is the one who should have authority in our life. We sin because we're not convinced that God's viewpoint is the way things should be viewed. And we sin because we're not convinced that God's policy is the way it should be done. We sin because we want to do it differently. We want to do it some other way. A way that we think is best. A way that we think will bring us more pleasure, more happiness. That is not entrusting ourselves to God. Fear of the Lord and entrusting ourselves to him, they go hand in hand. Because that's what the fear of the Lord is. Totally trusting him in regard to the issues of authority, viewpoint, and policy. The bottom line, then, in the issue of the copybook is the doctrine of imitation. We are left here to imitate God. But we imitate God through imitating Christ. You know, we cannot imitate the sovereignty of God. We can't imitate his power. We can't imitate his omnipresence, and we can't imitate his all knowledge. But there are certain functional virtues of God that we can imitate, his righteousness and his love. And we see those demonstrated to us on the pages of Scripture, and we see them expressed in the life of Christ. And so we are exhorted time after time to live as Christ lived, to follow that example. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, as beloved children, be imitators of God, and walk in love as Christ loved us. See, there are two things there. As children of God, be imitators of God as beloved children. So there we are imitating God. But then it says, and walk in love as Christ loved us. So the real issue in love is Christ's character, the life that Christ lived here on earth. Now, this is in principle, this is in general, you know this. But how much do we really want to learn about God's character and Christ's character and then put it into practice? The copybook lays open before us. It's freely and clearly displayed, so that not only are we exhorted to imitate it, but imagine this. We actually can produce the character of Christ. We actually are able to do it within our own lives. A couple passages to check out. 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18, page 1878. You've seen this before, but we're going to go over it again. 2 Peter 3:18. That's page 1878. What's that? Did I say Peter? I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Did I actually say Peter? 2 Corinthians, page 1878. Go by the page number, not by the book. It says, but we all with an unveiled face. Now what that communicates is that we have a relationship with God. Previous to that, it was talking about the Jews who have a veil over their face, over their heart, so that they are blinded to the gospel, which simply means that they don't have a relationship with God. But the promise is to them, the provision is for them, if any individual accepts Christ as Savior, then the veil is removed. So then he now focuses on the Christian. He says, but we all, Christians, with an unveiled face, that means we have a relationship with God, and we have access to the glory of God. We have access to his character. It says, we with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. You remember this passage? We've seen it before. We look in a mirror. Now, when you look in a mirror, what do you usually see? You usually see your own image. And you check it out. And hopefully you're not like what James talks about. You walk out the door and you immediately forget what you look like. Now, where was that part? But in this case, we're not seeing our image in the mirror. It says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So we're looking in a mirror, and we're seeing the glory of God reflecting back at us. And as we focus on that image that's reflected back at us, it says we are being transformed. Notice the language there in the New American Standard. We are being transformed, because it's a present passive indicative to indicate a continuous, ongoing process of transformation. We're receiving a change. And we're being transformed into the same image. The same image is the image that we see in the mirror. From glory to glory means from one expression of God's glory or experience of God's glory to a further expression and experience of God's glory, which is referring to his character. So as we look into the Word of God, we see that image. We are being transformed. Now, the rest of the Bible makes it very clear that it's just not a matter of opening the book and saying, oh, this tells me about Jesus. James says that we should look into the perfect law of liberty and not being a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer of the word. This is where we find blessing. This is where we find progress in our growth. So this is not a matter of just, you know, reading the Bible. This is a matter of seeing there in the Word of God the truths of Christ, the issues of his character, and accepting them and making them a part of our own life. Romans 13, 14. Starting at about verse 12. Rather, verse 11. And this, a summary of the issue of love. And this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. This is language that communicates the progress of the angelic conflict, the fact that God's plan is progressing and evil is advancing. It says at verse 12, the night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Instead of saying the night is almost gone, translate that the night has now advanced. Viewing it as the progression of evil. And the day is near. The day is before us. And this is not saying that it's there around the corner. He's saying it's in front of us. It's at hand. It is upon us. Therefore, what is the issue? The issue is to not live the way we used to live. The issue is not to promote the things of darkness, but to live according to the standards of light. So lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day. Let us live according to the day. Remember the passage in Ephesians 5:8, you're formerly darkness. Supposed to have that memorized, you remember? You're formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This says, let us behave properly as in the day. As in the day refers to living according to the standards of light. Example, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Three pairs of sin clusters there. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on like a garment. There's a coat. Take that coat, it's Jesus, and put him on you. Now, if you put that coat on you, someone looks at you and sees that, well, now that is a lovely coat you have there. Now, you say, well, that's because that coat is Jesus. What if the coat were your sin nature? So if someone looks at your coat and says, that's an ugly coat. Yeah, that's because it's my flesh. My sin nature. So this is saying, have your clothing something that is going to be attractive to other people. When they see it, they're going to be attracted to your life. So this is imagery, right? When you know, we're not talking about real clothing here. We're talking about an imagery, which is dealing with your lifestyle, your character, your behavior, your way of life. It should reflect the character of Christ. It should reflect his love and his righteousness. The opposite is to have make provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That is the challenge that faces us every minute of the day. Are we going to live according to our own standards? Or are we going to live according to the standards of Jesus Christ? Then we have at 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Simple summary statement that is a repetition of a theme that can be found all throughout the Bible. Our responsibility to grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in the understanding of what grace really means, and grow in the details of God's character and plan. And then the last passage, 1 John 2:24. 1 John 2:24 and 25. As for you, that's you, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, what is it that we heard from the beginning? We heard about love. Christ taught love. Christ lived love. And we looked at several passages tonight that focus on the expression of that love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Walk in love as Christ loved us. And so that commandment, that truth, that word, that teaching, which we heard from the beginning, which revolves around love, if that abides in us, then we will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is talking about the ultimate in fellowship. We will have a rapport with the Father and with the Son where that communicates a fantastic understanding and fulfillment of his plan for us. To abide in the Father and in the Son means we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're living the quality of life that he wants us to live, and we are serving in a way that promotes his glory to the world around us. And that's the issue in the copybook of Christ. That's the issue. So that when we face pressure, when we face crisis, when we face undeserved suffering, when we face simple temptation, we need to view that crisis, that challenge, as an attack on our very purpose for remaining here on earth, to bring honor and glory to God. So that is something that probably is not too bad to be reminded of from time to time. So, think about it. Hope you enjoyed it. Hope the repetition wasn't too boring. I know better than that. Any questions? Oh, sure. I will make a copy.